Okay. It should be extremely clear by now, but it's important to understand that having a good idea is one thing, but making a good idea turn into a reality is a completely other thing, and perhaps even more praiseworthy. So for the people that I am aware of that were involved in making this type of initiative take place here, they are owed a tremendous yasher koach. And even for those that I'm not aware of, it's an unbelievable thing. I tell you, I recruit every once in a while for Bar-Ilan University to international students and predominantly to the religious crowds. And this institution, the Sunday night Beit Midrash learning, is probably far and away the most exciting thing that I have to tell people, and probably the one thing that gets the biggest response from people looking into, you know, studying in Israel, the fact that there is a night dedicated to learning in English, in a Beit Midrash. It's an unbelievable thing. It's easy to take for granted, easy to think, oh yeah, of course, but Ashreichem, unbelievable thing. I'm very honored to be a part of it in any way. I wanted to, before anything else, mention that tonight the learning that we're doing will be Le'ilui Nishmas Bat Sheva Blima Basarav Moshe Yosef Halevi, who was unfortunately, to my understanding, passed away much earlier than we would have wanted. And I think her kavura is taking place right now as we speak, a sister of one of the members of our community of Givat Shmuel, and hopefully this should be an Eloi for her neshama. Okay, so we're in Chodesh Tammuz right now, and we're also in the month of June. The month of June has a very special place in my heart for several reasons. First of all, my birthday's in this month, which is not a bad thing at all. And every once in a while, my birthday coincides with the last day or week of school, so it's just, like, doubly fun. I believe my senior year, my birthday was the last day of my high school career, so that was an extremely awesome coincidence. And like I just mentioned, June means school ends, June means summer starts, June means less rules, more fun. However you slice it, this month is just, for most people, but I could only speak for myself, it's just only good things. Weather gets better before it gets, like, annoyingly worse, but it's still, I think, called better at this point. And it's just fun. I'm also a big summer camp guy. I spent many years either going to summer camp or working in summer camp. I enjoy the informal atmosphere. I enjoy the fresh air. It's just a nice way to be, in my opinion. But for anyone who's been to summer camps or in any sort of organized, fun type of summer experience, there's this awkward point of the summer. And we all know what I'm talking about. It's the 3 weeks where you go around with, like, fun, right? I think, am I supposed to be having fun? Like, sports, but maybe not. I don't know, like, instructional swim. I don't know how to behave, or, like, I'm happy, but I'm not happy. Like, I'm having a barbecue because of a siyum. But it's also the time where we're getting kicked out of Yerushalayim. Like, it's really quite an awkward situation for the observant Jew to be in a fun environment, to be in a kind of relaxed period of time, and at the same time be in the most somber and reliving and trying to bring to the front of our minds the most tragic period of our history and in some way really commemorate it in our actions with the customs of mourning during that time. And it's just this strange coincidence, strange connection of, like, fun summer, no rules, just let it all hang out, and also, like, be really sad and be as introspective as you've ever been all year and try and think about reality itself and where you are in life and where the nation of Israel is. two things that don't typically go together. So I thought, instead of simply focusing on the 3 weeks and the period of mourning that we're almost entering, I believe, a week from right now, let's focus on Chodesh Tammuz. There's not a whole lot to talk about, or not a whole lot to see, when we talk about a Chodesh that is almost always defined by the fast day and the 3 weeks that start in it. But where does this come from? What is this period of time, this month, meant to be for us? So if you want to find where the month or the name of the month comes from, many of us already are familiar with the fact that the months of the year that we are familiar with, the Hebrew months of the year, come from Bavel. The months of the year in the Torah are mentioned by number, Chodesh HaRishon, She'ini, Shlishi, Revi'i, etc. There is no name to any month of the year in the Torah. But after we were exiled in Bavel, and we came back from Bavel after to rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash, there's lots of stuff that we brought with us. And one of the things we brought with us was naming the different months of the year by specific names, as we know them, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, etc. And what's interesting is, it's not a bad idea to, you could straight up Wikipedia this, because it's probably there, where the names of these months come from. And perhaps the most surprising name of a Jewish calendar month is Tammuz. And let's understand why. Did people get source sheets? I didn't even give them out. Okay, I hope there are enough. I didn't know how many to make, but you could follow along with your neighbor if you need to look. I'm going to do a lot of it outside anyways. The first source is from Yechezkel, and it is, to my knowledge, the one source that contains the word Tammuz in Tanakh. Yechezkel Perches Pasuk Yedal, this is talking about the prophecy that Yechezkel receives surrounding the reasons, the causes behind the Churban Habayis, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Pasuk says, Vayaveh Otzi El Petach Shar Beit Hashem, and he brought me, God brought me, Yechezkel, to the gate, to the opening of the gate of the house of God, Asher El HaTzafona, towards the north. V'hinei Sham HaNashim Yoshvot Mechabot Et HaTamuz. And what does he see there? There's a scene that he is looking at in front of the northern gate of the Beit HaMikdash. It is women sitting and weeping and crying over the Tammuz. Very strange. Even in context, it's hard to understand what that means, let alone just grabbing this out of this story. So Rashi gives three or four explanations. I'm not necessarily going to do them inside, and I only quoted two in the source sheet. He quotes two main things that I want to bring up. First is, Tammuz, he says, refers to, it's a word that refers to the sun, heat. It doesn't necessarily correlate to this pasuk, but Rashi pointed out that Tammuz refers to heat. It's a name for the sun, and therefore it's not a coincidence that we're calling Tammuz, the Chodesh Tammuz, the beginning of the summer or the beginning of the, you know, season where there is sun. But then he quotes he mentions another explanation for what Tammuz is, or crying over the Tammuz. It's the second explanation here in source number two on this pasuk in Rashi. He basically says that it is a statue, an idol, essentially, where the eyes of the idol are made out of lead. Try and picture this, but not too much. And whenever the sun gets really hot, which happens to coincide with this month, it melts the lead, and the lead drips down from the eyes as if it's crying. Everyone catch that? And I guess one of the ways of, I don't know, worshiping or observing or having some connection with this idol, this form of idol worship, is crying, is having this connection through tragedy, through being sad. And just as the idol is crying, people are crying. Now, this still requires lots of explanation. Very open-ended, and the story that is quoted in Chazal that helps create a clear picture of what this idol Tammuz really is found in the Rambam. Now, the original Rambam is quoted in the Mor Nevuchim. I quoted it from the Radak to show you that it's really connected to this pasuk in source number 3. But again, I'm going to read this outside so we just have a basic understanding of what we're talking about and not get bogged down on the actual semantics here. The Rambam says this unbelievable explanation of the origin of this idol named Thomas. He says, the story, the legend of Thomas is as follows. Thomas was a man, a human being. He was considered a prophet among the non-Jewish world, one of these holy men. And he was brought in front of a king, and he was asked to worship a certain type of idol worship, and I guess there was some sort of confrontation between him and this king. Didn't like what he was doing, the king didn't like what he was doing, and decided to give him an evil, torturous death. The night that he was dying, or that he was dead, the legend has it that all the different gods of the world, these idols, came to the exact place where Thomas was tortured to death, and specifically the idol of the sun was shining and it was hovering over him and it like dropped down onto him, and that was the story of his death. And all the idols, all the different gods surrounded him in this scene and cried the entire night over this man's tragic death, and he was kind of deified as a result of this story and turned into this legend of Thomas, the man, the godly person who died this very tragic and heroic death, connected to the Thomas idol, or sorry, not the Thomas idol, the sun idol, and the whole story around it is of tragedy, of crying, to the point where gods themselves were crying. That is what the Rambam explains. If there's any inaccuracies in that story and you find some details are different, it's my bad. I admit I didn't spend a whole lot of time looking into this weird stuff. Now, what we're saying is then, any way you slice it, Thomas is an idol. Last time I checked, I believe it is the second commandment. Judaism and idols do not get along at all. Even a little bit, it's like the furthest thing from Judaism. Idols, bad, right? And yet, what we're willing to say right now, and again, I'm not quoting secular sources, I've only quoted Chazal, ones that we care about, we are saying that one of the months of the year, Tammuz, is named after a man, a false prophet, a prophet among the non-Jewish world who was basically turned into a god, right? And this whole god-ish, you know, situation has to do with him crying and there being immense tragedy. Okay? That is what we say that's what we're evoking when we say the word Thomas. Now, we need to make one more important connection. And this is my understanding what the Rambam goes on to say. He said, now the pasuk, if you go back to source number 1, says that Yechezkel, in his vision of the Beis HaMikdash, if you read Yechezkel, by the way, craziest book ever. You have to look through it. Actually, it was one of my college courses in Yeshiva University. I took Yechezkel. Bibles are incredibly hard to pay attention to because it's 2 hours of someone talking about a book. But Yechezkel, I happened to listen to because everything blew my mind, especially the first chapter, which is the Maase Merkava, famously the most amazing revelation ever, which Gemara in Sanhedrin said that a kid tried to understand it and he spontaneously combusted. Don't try that. But the whole book is really cool. Tragic, interesting, very cool. Now, there's one massive part of the book where God basically transports him through Israel to look at the destruction and to look at how it's going to be rebuilt. Lots of different interesting elements of the story. One element here is he is taken to the northern gate of the Beis HaMikdash and he sees women crying over the Thomas. Now, we understand that there's a connection between crying and Thomas, but the one question is, what's this doing in the northern gate of the Beis HaMikdash? So the Rambam, I believe, explains that this event, this story, was so captivating in Bavel. It's unclear why. Maybe it's the precursor to Greek tragedy, if you are familiar with Shakespeare, and it's such a powerful element of storytelling to get emotionally involved in someone else's pain and tragedy, that it gripped the Jewish people so much. And maybe I'll add on the side, the Jewish people were no strangers to tragedy. If they were exiled in Babel and they were witness to so much death and destruction of their own, maybe they, whether subconsciously or consciously, really felt the connection to this story of Tammuz, despite knowing that it wasn't part of Judaism. They brought it up with them from Babel when it was time to go back to Yerushalayim. And the Rambam says that there was actually plays, like theatrical events, outside of the Beis HaMikdash that were depicting this story of Tammuz. And there was even this idol of Tammuz that Rashi mentions with the eyes of lead that was standing right outside the Beis HaMikdash where these plays would take place, and these women were not crying over real tragedy, but they were watching this theatrical play and crying as a result of the story. Whoa, right? So what's interesting here is, I haven't mentioned at all the 3 weeks, but it's impossible to deny the fact that there's something here that's weird, that's like kind of wrong here, and there's probably a connection between this and the fact that this is the way we introduce a period of time in the Jewish calendar that we don't love to walk into. This time, right? We're talking about a month named after an idol that is famous for tragedy and crying. This can't be a coincidence. So I want to suggest, using several sources, there's a Kabbalistic Rav named Rav Yitzchak Ginsburg. He puts out shirim all over the place. You could Google him. He's all over the internet. And he talks a little about Chodesh Tammuz and the interesting underpinnings behind this month and the themes behind it. And he has an interesting take on it. And I want to roll with it a little and kind of give my own spin. He says the following. Like we mentioned, the way to connect spiritually even to this idol was to really attach yourself and be a part of, connect to this tragedy of the story of Tammuz, to cry, and to feel like life is really tragic, and to feel like there's really no hope. And it has to be that this time of year, ever since Churban Habayis Rishon, and really before that, because as we know, Tisha B'Av, the first tragedy of Tisha B'Av started where? Does anyone know? When was the first Tisha B'Av as known as a bad day? Meraglim. We just read a couple weeks ago in my Bar Mitzvah Parsha. The Meraglim came back and reported what they saw from Eretz Yisrael to the Jewish people, and that night went really badly for the Jewish people, to say the least. And a Medrash famously says, and I'm quoting this on purpose so that you understand that there is definitely no coincidence here, the Jewish people wept, they cried loudly over the news that they heard that Meraglim said that there are giants, that we have no hope, that we have to return to Mitzrayim. They cried bitterly, says the Pasuk. And the Medrash says, based on that Pasuk, God says, you cried, they cried in vain, of no reason, there was no actual substance to this crying, you really had no reason to cry. From this day on, every time you get back to this day in the calendar, that day being Tisha B'Av, I will give you a real reason to cry about. Epic fail. That is where Tisha B'Av really begins. Now, please understand, the beginning of Tisha B'Av was not a tragedy. It was crying over the thought of a tragedy. Do you see the difference? Nothing bad ever happened during the Meraglim. No one died. No one was hurt. They thought that there was something really bad with the world, or with their future, or with life. They thought where we're going, where we're headed, is bad news. and it was false. Now, what they saw wasn't untrue. What they were looking at was actually there. But what they interpreted from what they saw was only bad and destruction and evil and tragedy. And that, please understand, that is the source of Tisha B'Av. And only after that fact, only after they cried based on no reason, did God then, unfortunately, and this was also due to our sins, this wasn't just simply as one punishment, but it was only after that meaningless crying, the feeling of tragedy when there really was no tragedy, did God bring about actual reasons to cry, actual tragedies in years after that, as we know, the destruction of the first and second Beit HaMikdash, and onwards, and even more so. So we see here that there is this long-lasting element of crying, but meaningless crying, crying that over this feeling that life is simply tragic, that is the source of bad news in this time of year. And this is what Tammuz seems to bring about. Right, we're talking about a legend, a story that doesn't really have substance. These idols, this whole concoction of how the sun god and the Tammuz, who's a prophet, turned into a god, and everything is tragic because of this. What's really there? Now, Rav Ginsburg points out that there's another really famous story, like best-selling story, that sounds eerily similar to this, involving a Jew that was named Jesus, who was a great guy, some say he was even really smart, ended up dying this incredibly tragic death, and this whole religion was born based on one man's tragic death. Sounds a little familiar. And if you looked into the different types of Christianity, the really Haredi Christians, their lives are really sad. I don't know if you've looked into it. It's really okay if you haven't. But the really Haredi Catholics, the way that they live their life is by drawing a line between them and anything good. All pleasure is off limits. All relationships, all good food, they even do a lot of self-harm, they starve themselves, every ounce of pain that they give themselves is good, and every pleasure that they give themselves is bad. That's what a real ultra-Orthodox Christian lives like. And that's a terrible life. And it's because the origin of their belief is based on tragedy. So if you think about it that way, we see that source number one, when Yechezkel saw these women crying, weeping over the Tammuz, in a sense, it was kind of the replaying of the story of the Meraglim, of the original Tisha B'Av. It was people crying and thinking life was so terrible and attaching themselves to tragedy and it undeniably having an impact on their real life. Right? Do you ever see a really sad movie and actually feel sad afterwards? That's what happens. There are times where you could be in a good mood and you could hear a really sad song and then genuinely be in a sad mood afterwards. That's how these things work. Our moods are definitely influenced by our surroundings, by external stimulus. And therefore, God was noticing that outside of the Beis HaMikdash, the place of ultimate simcha, of ultimate shalom, of ultimate light and good, there were people crying, meaningless crying, and watching people turning around and walking away and feeling like life was tragic. So, if you look at source number four, it's a very thought-provoking paragraph I've used in different shirim in different places. The similar idea is mentioned in Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He has a very interesting book called A Letter in the Scroll, talking about the significance of the Jewish people, the significance of the Torah, and the relationship between the Jewish people and God. And in his prologue, in his introduction to the book, he talks about what provoked him to want to write such a book. And he mentioned that he was approached by two students who were getting some sort of degree in religion, religious literature, and they asked him for an idea of what to write a paper on. And he told them, go interview Jews and ask them what Judaism means to them. That was his idea. And they did it. And this is the third response out of three that they got for the question, what Judaism means to them. He says, the third came from an Israeli prominent in public life in Israel and the diaspora. An important guy. He said the following, one of the most interesting definitions of Judaism that I know is something that I heard a number of years ago from a young Israeli boy. Judaism, he said, is a hereditary illness. You get it from your parents and you pass it on to your children. And why call it an illness, I asked? Because not a small number of people have died from it, he answered. Now here's the thing, is anything that he said in that paragraph, unfortunately, is anything that he said untrue? A lot of people have died throughout history simply because they were Jewish. It is something that you get simply because your parents were Jewish, and it is also something that you have no choice but to pass it on to your kids. It's just how it works. You can't undo that. Try converting out of Judaism. It won't work. I mean, don't really try. But it won't work. Trust me. So what does this simply mean? It means that this is a perspective on something that isn't necessarily objectively bad, but there is a way of looking at this entire piece of life, one's religion, in this case Judaism, as one big illness, one big disease, a tragedy where only bad comes from it and no good. And you can't look at that and say, no, what are you talking about? Because there's nothing that he said that's false. Obviously, it's not the whole picture, but it is definitely a picture. And I think this is the issue that comes to light when we talk about Chodesh Tammuz. And it's subtle, and I hope with Hashem's help I'll explain it well. We're entering a time now where it's important to understand the actual reality that we live in, which is exile, which is we're not in a complete state as a people. Clearly, Eretz Yisrael is not the way it's supposed to be. For thousands of years, we couldn't even walk around here. And now that we can, we see that there's lots to be done on all levels. Obviously, security being a big one, but even if security wasn't an issue, we could find a few, right, ourselves in this room to deal with. The fact that once one tragedy seems to kind of fade away, we start to remember what was bothering us about other types of Jews, and then the whole thing starts up again. There's a lot that's not good, that's not in its right state, and this is a time of year where we really dig deep and try and remember our roots, what things were supposed to be like, and why we lost it, and how we need to get back to that. But before we get to that, there's Chodesh Tammuz. Not Shavuos or Tammuz. There's the 17 days before that. Chodesh Tammuz. And Chodesh Tammuz reminds us, maybe as an introduction to the 3 weeks, maybe as a prerequisite, as a way of framing what the period of time that we're about to go into. If we go into the 3 weeks, if we go into this period of time where we relive tremendous tragedy and destruction, and think that as a result of this, life is bad, and religion is not a good thing for me, and all that has come from our lives as Jewish people in this generation and every other generation has been torture and hatred and discrimination and bad news, then forget it. Stop where you are right now. Turn around. That's not the point of the 3 weeks. The point of the 3 weeks is not tragedy. We will be reliving tragedy. We will be connecting ourselves to real live tragedy that we've been a part of. But the goal is not to sink ourselves into it and to arrive at the conclusion that life is tragic. Because that's where the problems began. If you remember, that's where the original Tisha B'Av started from. The feeling that life is just one big tragedy. The feeling like there's no hope. The point is to address the tragedy, to see what is the message that I should be taking out of this tragedy out of the pain and suffering and how to better that, how to fix that. If you look at all the Gemaras, all the Ma'amari Chazal, who talk about the Churban Habayit, yes, they talk about in detail the amount of destruction that took place, but often they also try and address the issue, right? Pretty much every year, if you go to a shir during the 3 weeks, it will be about the reasons behind the destruction. What led to the destruction of the first and second temple? Why are we so obsessed with that? What happened, happened. Let's just try and do our best. But the reason is simple, and you don't need me to tell you this. We want to address the problem. We want to try and fix what was wrong. One of the essential and important things that we need to do to fix, to address this problem, is to address the problem before the real problem. Right? Yes, we need to address sinas chinam, the reason why the third base of Mikdash isn't here yet, why the second gullus is still going on. It's a big one. And we could all admit that it's still going on, unfortunately, and it's not a mystery why we don't have the base of Mikdash yet. Sinas chinam is alive and strong. Yes, we understand that not everyone is doing Torah and mitzvot the right way. The reason for the first Korban Avayas, the big three Averas, were done in public, easily, openly. But before that, we have to address Chodesh Tammuz. We have to address all the feelings that Judaism is one big tragedy, that we're kind of these survivors of one bad thing after another, and that I'm kind of Jewish because I have to be, and, you know, I am what I am, and I'm going to try and make the best of it, but hey, you know, this is no easy, fun walk in the park. Rav Ginsburg says the following, and I want to quote him because it's very well put. He says, "It's unfortunate that some Jews have cultivated a culture of national tragedy. Not over the destruction of the temple, per se, but mostly over what they perceive as the tragic history of the Jewish people. It is even more unfortunate that the sense of Jews as tragic figures provided, and for many continues to provide, the bedrock for the legitimacy claimed by Zionist leaders for the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel." Right? We use, and this is just one example, but we sometimes get to a point where we use the tragedies that we've experienced as a people as an excuse why we deserve other things, why we should have Israel. You know why? Because we suffered a whole lot, so please just let us, you know, live here and stop hurting us. We deserve our Israel because it's our homeland, because we belong here, because we were promised it, and if no one touched us for 3,000 years, we would still belong here. Right? Jonathan Sacks, in that same book, points out that it is a huge mistake, and he very much opposes the sense that Judaism since the 1940s has identified itself as survivors of tragedy, of the Holocaust. And that's what we are. We are people that try to be killed and we somehow continue to live. And yes, that is what happens from time to time, and probably more than any other nation ever. But that's not our identity. That's simply stuff that happens to us. Our identity is this rich, beautiful, vibrant, dynamic, living nation that has its issues, but that has something beautiful that the rest of the world does not have. And the minute we question that and think, what's so special about us? We're no different than the rest of them. And the only thing that makes us different than them is that we suffer more. Then we're basically crying on the night of Tisha B'Av on the border of Eretz Yisrael, right? That's the tragedy, the real tragedy, of not realizing what's so special about Yahadut, about Judaism. So I want to suggest one thing, one major connection here between Chodesh Tammuz, the ideas that we just mentioned, and moving forward into the actual tragedies that we experience and that we bring to the front of our minds during the 3 weeks. So there's a famous passage in the Talmud, if you turn the other side of the page, based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu famously was the prophet that was given the task, the very difficult task of trying to warn the Jews against the destruction of the first base of Mikdash to do tshuva. He saw that it wasn't working, and he himself had to experience the gullus and the destruction himself and the failure of his efforts. Not an envious job in Jewish history. And he points out in Sefer Yirmiyahu, Mi ha'isha chacham v'yavein adzot, v'yasher diber pi Hashem elav, v'yageda. Who is this wise man that could understand this? And who God spoke to him and said, Al ma avda ha'aretz, on what was the land ultimately lost? It's stuck hamidbar mibli over, right? It's turned into a desert without anyone passing through it. He tragically, maybe sarcastically, says, who could possibly understand why the land was lost? Now the Gemara, as it is its mission to do, questions the meaning behind this pasuk. The context is that Yirmiyahu is kind of saying, who knows? Now, I already mentioned, because it was talked about in the Gemara, we do know why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed. He's talking about the first Beis HaMikdash, because there was averos, there were sins. So the Gemara says in the Nedarim Pei Aleph Amud Aleph in source number 6, Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, Mai Defsiv Miha Isha Chacham Yavein Adzos, and etc. Al Maha Avda Haaretz, that's really the part of the pasuk that it's referring to. Davar Zen Nisha L'Chachamim Ule Neviim V'lo Pershu. This question was brought to the Chachamim, to the wise men, to the prophets, and they could not explain Al Maha Avda Haaretz. Why was the land lost from the Jewish people? Ad Shepershu HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ba'atzmo. Until Hashem himself explains the meaning behind the pasuk. Dichsiv, as it says, Vayomar Hashem al azvam et torati. That Hashem says, because you left my Torah. Now that's not the end. Hainu lo shem ubekoli, hainu lo halchuba. What does that mean? They did not listen to my voice. They did not listen to the Torah. Hainu lo halchuba. They did not do the mitzvos. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, She'ein mevarchin b'torah tchila. They interpret, Rav Yehuda in the name of Rav, interprets the passage of Hashem saying that they left my Torah, meaning they didn't listen to me and they didn't do my mitzvos. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literally that they didn't do the mitzvos. What instead it means is She'ein mevarchin b'torah tchila, that they did not say a bracha on the Torah before learning it, implying that they were learning Torah, even more so they were probably doing mitzvot if there was a lot of Torah learning, but they simply didn't say the bracha first. Some of you may be very familiar with this Gemara, others not. Tosos, just to nail home what exactly Rav Yehuda Amar Rav was talking about, in source number 7, Shein Mevarchim Torah Tchila, what is that talking about? Shein Mashkim Lola Torah, when they woke up to learn Torah, because that's what they did, the three brachos that are, or the two brachos that are put into one, the brachos that we say in the morning, the beginning of your siddur, brachos haTorah. Sounds like we're talking about a bunch of frum Jews who were learning, who led a very observant, normal Jewish life, and they were a little groggy in the morning, they were not morning people, and they kind of stumbled through the brachos, or maybe they skipped them because they show up to davening late, but the rest of their day, spick and span perfect. Otherwise, the Gemara would have explained that there were other really big problems, big enough to mention why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. This seemed to be the biggest problem. Many discuss what the meaning is behind the fact that the Bnei Israel didn't make the Birkas HaTorah, even though they were learning Torah, and that was the reason. But I want to mention something. Several different Rabbanim point out this observation, and I read it in the name of Rav Shimshon Fal Hirsch. He says, you have to understand, the Gemara goes out of its way to say that the Chachamim and the Nevi'im couldn't or didn't explain this answer. And it says only HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself explained this answer. What does that mean? They didn't understand that they weren't learning Torah? because that's what the original explanation that Hashem says, Al-Azvam Es Torasi. They couldn't understand Al-Azvam Es Torasi. They couldn't see with their eyes that Jewish people weren't learning Torah. That is what led, says Rav Hirsch, Rav Yehuda Amarav, to explain that this couldn't be that what Hashem meant was literally they weren't learning Torah. But figuratively, they were learning Torah, but they weren't saying the bracha of Birchas HaTorah first, because otherwise, if they simply weren't learning Torah and doing mitzvot, then the Chachamim and the Nevi'im would have easily been able to answer the question. So it had to be only something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew that no one else knew. And what is that? That I'm not saying the bracha before learning Torah. Because, says Rav Hirsch, it doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't saying the bracha. It meant they were mumbling it, that they didn't really value the bracha beforehand, that it wasn't an important part of this process of learning Torah, that they learned Torah and it was a thing, it was a part of their day, but there were other parts of their day, and the bracha wasn't as important. Kavana, whether you mean something or not, is not something that human beings can easily understand or be aware of, and that's only something that God knows. Hence, God being the one to understand that the issue really was they didn't appreciate the Torah. Now, what is this idea of them not appreciating the Torah? And we'll end, we'll try and sum things up with this idea. The idea is, and you probably heard this from if you ever went to elementary school or high school and had a Rebbe, that Torah is not just math or history or science or social work or computer science or nanotechnology. It's not any of those things. It's knowledge, it's information, it's data, it's calculations, it's arguments. There's lots of those elements incorporated into Torah, and it's easy to think of Torah as a subject, an intellectual pursuit. But the Torah is the thing that makes Judaism special, different than simply having a code of law that we have rules that we live by, like a constitution. It's something living and breathing. It's something that makes us live a more elevated lifestyle. It means that despite tragedies and despite people doing wrong to us, we ignore the realities of other nations, of other people, of other opinions, and we live a life that we know, because God told us personally and no one else, is the best way to live. And maybe it's better, easier to understand the uniqueness and the specialness of the Torah, unfortunately, by understanding what it means to not appreciate the Torah. Because to think that the Torah, which is, again, the language by which God communicated to us how we are supposed to live in a godly way, in a way that is more elevated, more special than any other way to choose to live in this world, to think of that body of work, those words, those instructions, as no better than another form of study, another body of work, another piece of literature, is to deny the fact that there's something special about who we are. Do you see the connection there? To think of it as, wow, this is really cool stuff, I get at the argument, and what if in this theoretical case, and that means I should do the following mitzvah, whatever, but to see that as something cool, but not necessarily cooler or more unique or more important or more meaningful than another interesting piece of information that you learn, is to deny the fact that there's something holy and special about who we are and what we do here. So what this Gemara is trying to help us understand is what was the root of the problem that led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't our actions as much as it was our feeling, our orientation towards those actions, towards what we were doing. Did we feel that it was important? Did we feel that it was special? Or did we question? Again, not to the point where we weren't doing it anymore, but maybe to the point where, yeah, it's important to do, but so are many other things important to do. Define important. And that's where things started to break down. And by the way, it's even theoretically possible that they ended up not learning Torah so much, or they ended up doing real Averos, but the root of the problem was still this. And therefore, it wasn't worth mentioning the fact that there were Averos, that there was mass sins taking place, because that wasn't really the issue. The issue started with them questioning whether this lifestyle, this way of life, was higher in any way, was more elevated, was special. If you think about it, there were many sins. Unfortunately, Sefer Bamidbar also coincides with Chodesh Tammuz, really the end of Sivan and Tammuz and Av. Bamidbar is just full of Jews messing up and getting punished and then trying to start over again, only to mess up again. Also a very tragic book. But if you think about it, the two main points where we really realized we messed up and it's not clear if we can survive after this, if we could move forward, was, we mentioned already the Meraglim, and before that, Chet HaEgel. If you look at the story of Chet HaEgel, unlike the Meraglim, by Chet HaEgel, God actually suggests to Moshe, let me wipe them out and start over with you, and you'll have kids, and we'll make a new Jewish people that will be better than these guys. So there was a thought there that no one would survive this Chet. And obviously, on the surface, we're talking about idol worship. We're talking about people looking towards a God other than God himself. And I would understand if God saw that as a reason to turn elsewhere for new people. But if you look closely at the pasuk, I didn't quote it here, you'll find the root of this issue, and it relates perfectly to what we're talking about. And this is, we're talking about Matan Torah, 40 days after Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, which we just mentioned, the issue was, Shelo she'im bevarchim b'Torah tchila. They didn't see something special. Or maybe they questioned how special it was in relation to other things. When Moshe walks down the mountain, look this up, you will see it just the way I did. It says the following thing in the Torah, Vayar es ha'egel ve'es ha'mecholos. He sees. God has sent him down. He says, go down the mountain because your nation has destroyed itself. Moshe walks down. He sees something and it says he throws the luchos on the floor and they shatter and they break and stuff goes downhill, literally. But it says, Vayarsa Egel Vesa Mecholos. It says he sees the golden calf and the circles. What circles are we talking about? Anyone see the Ten Commandments? Any version of it? What circles are we talking about? The Havanagila circles around the golden calf. Right? They're dancing around it. Now, why is this important? I think if you would have just seen a really big golden idol, it would have been enough evidence to say something really bad happened here, we need to erase the board and start over. But it wasn't until Moshe saw the Mecholos. Now, the way a Rebbe of mine, Rav Nussbacher from Shalvim, explains this idea to me was that when you dance around something and there's something in the middle, it means that you are ascribing special honor to that thing. There's a famous nevuah that says at the end of days, all the tzaddikim will asur HaKadosh Baruch Hu la'asos machol la'tzaddikim v'hu yoshev b'neim v'gan eden, right? That all the tzaddikim will make one big circle, the big Havanagila circle, and God's going to be in the middle. Why? Because everyone's going to be pointing, right? Zeh Hashem kivinu lo, they're going to be pointing to God and saying, this is what we hope for, we hope for you. Nagila v'nismecha v'shua, so we're going to dance. What was the main issue with the Chet HaMeraglim? That they were dancing around something and it wasn't God. They were making something else important. Now, most interpretations of the Chet HaEgel explain that this wasn't them worshiping another god. It was worshiping another conduit, another medium that got them to whatever their understanding of God was at the time. But the fact that they saw something else as an option of getting them to God was already the problem, because they didn't see the importance of God and the lack of importance of other things. There was no other thing that needed to be important once you saw God and heard God's voice, which they did 40 years earlier. And yet they still questioned and thought, maybe there's something else that we can use that's just as special, just as important, that could get us to God. And it was almost like they made the playing ground level. They made the Torah, okay, the Torah's good, but there may be other things that could get us to God also besides the Torah. With Meraglim, they get to Eretz Yisrael. The entire plan was leave Egypt, get the Torah, go into Eretz Yisrael, live the Torah. And then they get to Eretz Yisrael, and they say, well, maybe this land isn't right for us because there's scary, weird things in it. Let's go to some other place. And they're saying there's nothing extra special about this land that we need to go there, because any other land is technically doable in my book. And there wasn't something about God's plan that was special and that was unbelievable and that was worth fighting for, that was worth going for it, even if it was scary, even if it was a big unknown. That was the issue. When we talk about Chodesh Tammuz then, leading into the 3 weeks, leading into Al Azvam as Torah Si, Sha'im Mevarchim as Torah Tchila, so I think we're left with two messages that are really one. One is, before we start addressing the tragedy and the elements in Jewish history that are still active nowadays that brought this tragedy upon us and trying to rectify that, let's first get right in our heads what Judaism is, what God is. Is he this evil, sad, chas v'shalom being that just brings more death and destruction? Is Judaism just something like you signed up and you wish you could back out, but it's just tough and we got to live through it? Or is there something beautiful here that we are preserving as a living thing through us, and unfortunately the world doesn't see it as clearly as we do, and sometimes even our own people oftentimes don't see it as clearly as we do? But there's something unbelievable here that if we were to just say, yeah, it's nice, but whatever, there are other nice ways to live, we would be letting go of something undescribably important and beautiful. So that's the one thing, the first thing that we need to get right in our head, and that's the idea of Tammuz. The idea of, are you going to treat your life as a tragedy? Because tragic things will happen, bad things will happen, but does that define life? Does that define God's world? Does that define your world? And maybe the message of Tammuz is to rise above Tammuz, to understand that Tammuz does not define you, that even if it's at the front of the gate of the Beis HaMikdash, understand that right behind that is the entire Beis HaMikdash, the light of the world. And the second idea, which sprouts directly from this, is understanding that as a result of this proper life view, that the world is not a tragic place, but a place of beauty, and we were the lucky ones that were chosen to lead the way for the world, to show what a life of beauty is, are we properly appreciating what we have, that being the Torah? Are we properly making the bracha beforehand, understanding that what we have is not just a subject that we learn, that a lot of Koreans also like learning, and it's great because it's very stimulating, and we get to do that too because we're part of the club, so great, we have to, right? Or is there something that Koreans will never understand? They just won't, because it's much greater than whatever intellectual pursuit exists here, but it's a way of life that our biggest issue should be we don't even fully appreciate how amazing it is, even when we do understand how amazing it is. And hopefully we could go into this time, we are already in it, but we could use this period of time, the days before even we enter the 3 weeks, to write this path of Judaism as it flows through tragic events and goes through periods of time that are darker than others, to understand that Judaism itself is not a dark place. It is a place of unbelievable light. And we could use that to strengthen ourselves, to strengthen our own avoda, the little things, the big things, to strengthen Am Yisrael during a time that unfortunately always seems a bit too dark during the summer months, and to ultimately end up on the other side. Hopefully this year, by the time we get to Tisha B'Av, it will be the Yom of Simcha that the Nevi'im prophesied about, and we will be able to truly rejoice on a day that unfortunately has had so many experiences of tragedy with the Binyan Beis HaMikdash. Amen.